Morning, everybody. It's been quite a while since I've stood here. Lots happened in that intervening period. You all sit round tables drinking coffee. I wear glasses, I've got grey hair and are feeling old. But there we go. So then, why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian? Well, that's a question I want you to reflect on this morning. Why do you choose to be a follower of Jesus Christ? It seems a reasonable enough question to ask. I mean, any one of us could get asked it tomorrow, the next day, this week. People talk to us and they say, what did you do on Sunday then? Well, I went to church. Well, why did you go to church? Well, because I'm a Christian. Well, why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian? Why do you choose to be a follower of Jesus Christ? And perhaps there are a whole range of answers that you might give. And if I was clever enough, you'd all get your phones out and you'd type it in and it'd all come up on the screen, wouldn't it? But I'm not geeky enough to do that. So I'm going to suggest you just talk to the person that's nearest to you. If you don't want to say anything, that's all right. Listen to what they've got to say. There's usually somebody who likes to say something, isn't there? And just answer the question in one sentence. If somebody said to you, why are you a Christian? In one sentence, wonder what you would say. Off you go. 1 minute, just to say one sentence. Why are you a Christian? There's a guy there sat on his own. Oh. Do you want to go sit with me?
Yeah.
Three people on the table, average, one sentence each. That should be enough time, shouldn't it? You got long sentences, have you? Why are you a Christian? Did you all have the same answer? Any answer to that question on your table? Did you all have the same answer? Yes or no? No, you didn't, did you? There are a whole variety of answers to that question. And every one of your answers was correct. Because they're your personal testimony, aren't they? They're your personal reason why you choose to follow Jesus Christ. And if we were to ask those first disciples, I want to be careful about putting words into their mouth, but those first disciples of Jesus, they too might have came up with a whole range of answers as to why they chose to follow Jesus. Thomas might have said, well, it was the nails. When I saw the nail marks after the resurrection, that's when I fell at his feet and cried out, my Lord and my God. Mary might have said, well, I sat at his feet and listened to him teach. And if you'd listen to him, you'd know that was the best way to live and you'd want to follow him. Matthew might have said, well, he took me from the drudgery of collecting taxes for them awful Romans and gave me a purpose and a meaning in life. Nathaniel might have simply said, well, I'm a follower of Jesus because Philip introduced him to me. Simon Peter, words we heard from earlier, Simon Peter, he might have said, well, I'm a follower because he called me, he invited me, he asked me to come and follow him. He asked me twice, actually, the second time after I'd been a right numpty and let him down something terrible. And he still forgave me and said, come on, follow me. That's why I'm a follower, because he asked me to follow him. Many reasons. We went to a baptism the other week. A full dunking job, a baptism by immersion, and it was a lady, you've got to be careful about ladies' ages, haven't you? But probably in her 40s, something like that. And she gave her testimony and shared why she chose to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And she'd been round the block in terms of religion and philosophies and ideologies, trying since she was a teenager to find some purpose behind it all. She'd done a lot. And she said, and then I read the Bible. She never went to church, hadn't been brought up in a Christian background. Someone gave her a Bible and she read the Bible. And I discovered Jesus. And for the first time in my life, first time in my search, I had some peace. And I found a strength to cope with the difficulties in life. For the first time, I found in Jesus the answer to what I was searching for. Thomas Chisholm, one of our hymn writers, writes of strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. That's a good enough reason, isn't it? And if you were to ask Lynn about living with Parkinson's, that would often be her testimony, that she turns to him for strength for today, with the hope of a brighter tomorrow. We're here in this Methodist church. And our roots go back to the evangelical fervour of John Wesley. And on May the 24th, 1738, he writes in his diary that he went very unwillingly to a meeting in Aldersgate Street. And someone was reading from Luther's preface to the Romans. Not even reading the book of Romans in the Bible itself, but Luther's preface. And I can imagine that was hard going. I don't know whether you've ever read it or not, but that's just my simple mind. And suddenly, he felt his heart strangely warmed. And he did trust in Christ. And an assurance was given him that his sins were forgiven. God's Spirit moved, and even in that boring meeting, his heart was, well, that's my words, boring meeting, he didn't write that. But even in that meeting, his heart was strangely worn by the power of God. That's why he became such an evangelical follower of Jesus Christ. So many answers to the question, why am I a Christian? And after all that rambling, I'd like to share with you one of the reasons why I choose to be a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's simply this. Because of who Jesus is. Because of who Jesus is. We heard or read earlier from Matthew's writing of Jesus' time in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was about as far north as Jesus went in his travels, 25 miles or so north of Capernaum. So I feel in quite good company when I say I get lost if I go north of Gloucester or east of Swindon. Jesus didn't go far in his earthly travels. And about as far north as he went was this region, this town of Caesarea Philippi. And it's an interesting place, the region of Caesarea Philippi. For there in that region, it's a great hub of pagan religion. The doors of Satan's evil, I heard someone describe it not too long ago. But it's a hub of pagan religion. There's all sorts of idols and shrines and icons for people to fall down before. It's supposedly in the caves around that area, supposedly the birthplace of the Roman god Pan. So there's all this thinking going on about religion in that area. And as well as that, there are great symbols of royalty there. It's the seat of Herod Philip. Philippi in the name, you know, if you've got a bit of status, you name a town after yourself, don't you? Caesarea Philippi. So there's the local royal there. And then there's a great marble statue that this Philip had erected to honour Caesar, the global royalty. So if you want a person to idolise, it's all there in that place. Caesarea Philippi and that region is a place of plenty of choice. If you want a religion to follow, an ideology to adhere to, some leader to idolise. And it's amongst all that choice that Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Who do you say that I am?" It seems to me that he's almost saying, look, you've got all of this around you. Where do I fit in your thinking amongst all of this? Who do you say that I am? If we read from the beginning of the chapter, when Jesus was still around the shores of Galilee, he was debating with the Pharisees and the Sadducees about their weather sayings. You've heard the one, red sky at night, shepherds. Red sky in the morning, shepherds. Warning. Well, it was their version of that saying that he was debating with them with. And he says to them, look, you look at the signs in the sky and you can tell what the weather's going to be like tomorrow. But you look at me and you can't even see the signs of who I am. And now he's in the region of Caesarea Philippi. It appears that he wants to see if the disciples have been reading the signs themselves. The secret is being revealed to them. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told it was hidden from those Pharisees. It was a hidden secret. But the secret's being revealed to these disciples. Have they read the signs? Have they worked it out? Have they yet understood? When there's so much choice about, have they grasped why it is that Jesus is the one to follow? And all of the signs have been pointing to who Jesus is. They've seen him heal the blind. They've watched as the sick have been made better, as the demons have been driven out. They've listened to him in amazement at the wonder of his teaching. They've watched in awe as he's fed the crowds with just a lunchbox. They've been there when he's stilled the storm, when he's walked on water. Try that when you're at the beach. They've been there and seen it when he's walked on water. Have they grasped it yet? Have they understood? Have they cottoned on just in whose presence they have been with? Or in their minds, does he just sit alongside these other religions and ideologies and philosophies? Where do they stand? Who do you say that I am? And in our day and age, when there are so many choices around, so many choices when it comes to beliefs and religions and philosophies, even not believing is a choice that we can make, isn't it? Why do we choose Jesus? Why are you a Christian? And Simon Peter's answer, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. The Son of the Living God, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Oh, yes, Peter, what a thrill it must have been for Jesus. Yes, Peter, you got it. You've understood. You've read the signs. My time is not being wasted. You've grasped the secret that the Heavenly Father is revealing to you. It must have been a great moment for Jesus to see that they got it. They'd understood. They'd read the signs. They're ready to acknowledge that he is above and beyond the rest, that he is greater and superior to all other choices that are around. And this same Jesus is still greater, above and beyond. He is still superior to all the other choices around. And then Peter drops a clanger, doesn't he? In typical Peter, typical Robert fashion, he drops a clanger. Perhaps they're ready now. Now their eyes are open to who I am. Now they're ready for me to start speaking about the real purpose of my mission, the real role of the Messiah. And Jesus starts to speak about his sufferings and his death and his resurrection. And Peter opens his big mouth. Never, Lord. Look, we know who you are. This shall never happen to you. Never, Lord. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. What a contrast. What a contrast in those few moments in our text. What a contrast in the one moment it's, blessed are you, Simon. And now it's, get behind me, Satan. And of course, Peter and those disciples, whilst they had grasped something of who Jesus was, they had not yet really fully understood the role of the Messiah. They still have a great misunderstanding about this role of who the one God would send would be. Mark, in his gospel, interestingly, places these events at Caesarea Philippi just after Jesus has healed a blind man in Bethsaida. You might remember that occasion when Jesus touches the blind man and his sight is restored and he can see, well, he can see partly. He can see vaguely. He can see people, but they look like trees walking. He can about see the same as I can if I take my glasses off and look at down at the world. You know what it's like if you wear glasses and you take them off. You can just sort of see vaguely. You can make it out, but not quite clearly. And then Jesus reaches out and touches him again. And suddenly he can see clearly. And everything is vivid and full. And in a sense, this is what's happening to the spiritual eyes of those disciples. Yes, Peter says, you are the Christ, but their concept of what that meant was still hazy and unclear. And there was more to discover. And as time went on, as they journey forward, the picture would become clear and vivid as to the wonder of the initial statement that Peter makes. And I think that's okay. I think it's okay that they saw enough to declare thou art the Christ. Because that was the start of the journey. And I think it's okay for us to acknowledge Jesus as Christ, as Lord, as Saviour, without really knowing it all, without really fully understanding, because we're on the journey in which our eyes will be gradually opened so that we can see more clearly. And we won't see fully until we reach the eternal glory and see him face to face. For Simon Peter and those disciples, it was another step, a momentous step, but another step on their journey. And it's the first time, I think, in Matthew's gospel that they declare Jesus to be the Messiah, God's anointed and chosen one. But their journey over the coming weeks and months would leave them in no doubt that this Jesus is unique and magnificent, the one with whom there is no one to compare, and the only one in whom salvation is found. Three of those disciples will see something shortly after this that will give them a glimpse of more of the nature of Jesus as they travel with him to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they see his face light up as bright as light and his clothes become as white as the sun. They had a greater understanding. But the greatest understanding of who Jesus is would come when Jesus was glorified. It was at the Last Supper, and Judas had taken the bread and gone out to do his deed. And Jesus sits round with the rest of them, and he starts to talk to them about what's about to occur. He starts to talk about the cross. He starts to talk about the suffering that he's about to go through. It's just moments away. It's not going to be long, and he has a very vivid understanding of what he's about to face. But does he sound defeatist? Does he speak about regrets? Does he speak about failure? Does he speak about it all being a waste of time, if that's what's going to happen? No. He speaks with confidence. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. The events that are just around the corner are events that will leave Peter and the rest even more convinced, no, certain that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one. So certain that they'll go up and stand up and go on later on to stand up and tell everyone who will listen and even those who won't listen about this Jesus and the salvation that is found in him. And each year in the springtime, we remember and we celebrate Good Friday, part of that event in which Jesus was glorified. Each year, each Sunday, we celebrate, we have this morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ when he overcame death. Two of the parts, two of the elements on which Jesus was glorified. And then there's the third part that we as nonconformists sort of ignore and don't acknowledge very much, and that was when Jesus ascended into heaven. We don't sort of make a great deal of that in our nonconformist churches, do we? When I was a kid and started junior school, infant school, on Ascension Day, all the Church of England kids got taken down to the parish church for a service on Ascension Day. The chapel kids and the atheists had to stay in school and do lessons. I would have done anything for a little jolly away from lessons. Mind you, some of those who went would have done anything not to have had to go to a boring church service. But there we go. We don't make a lot of the Ascension Day, do we? But is it such a significant event in the life of Jesus, his ascension? It sets there in importance alongside Good Friday and the resurrection. And some Bible students, and I tend to agree with them, would argue that when Jesus spoke about now being the time when he was glorified, we're speaking of these three events as one event. His crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. He died for our sins, he rose from the dead, and he ascended into his glory at the right hand of the Father. Crucified, risen, exalted, the glorified Saviour. Who can compare to the glory of the risen Lord? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. You are the Christ. Why am I a Christian? Well, for the reason that perhaps lies behind every other reason that you might have given to each other. Why am I a Christian? Because of who Jesus is. Sometimes we lose sight of the wonder of who Jesus is. Even as Christian people, we lose sight of the wonder of who Jesus is. When life's going well, when you're achieving all that you set out to achieve, when your dreams are seemingly being fulfilled, when you're satisfied and you're managing life on your own, it's easy to forget the wonder of who Jesus is and that he is superior to all that you think you are. And in contrast, when we're walking through life's dark places, when sorrow and anxiety and perplexity overwhelm us, it's easily possible for us to lose sight of the wonder of who Jesus is. Some of us have had a tough 2 years, and many of you, I'm sure, know that feeling. Life has not been easy on many respects, from various different angles, problems seem to have arisen. And at times, it has been possible, it has happened, that we lose sight of the wonder of who Jesus is. But also in the quiet times of life, when you're going to church every Sunday, when you're going to your house group, when you're going to the prayer meeting, when you're ticking along, even in the routine, we go through the motions rather than being lost in wonder, love, and praise at the wonder of who this Jesus is. Let me finish with a story. Hope you like it, because it's the best joke I've got. It's terrible when the speaker has to tell you it's a joke, isn't it? But there we go. There's a story of an elderly couple who are celebrating 50 years of married life. And they decided to go on a trip of a lifetime. And the husband's walking into the airport with two huge suitcases, and he's just getting to the check-in desk, and he plonks them down on the ground and goes, "I wish we brought the piano." "Why on earth would we want to bring the piano?" "I've just remembered the tickets are on the piano." That joke won't happen soon, will it? Because you don't have tickets, but there we go. Sometimes we forget the most important things. Sometimes we forget the most important things. May we never forget the wonder of who Jesus is. The Christ, the Messiah, the Saviour, the risen one, the exalted one, the eternal one, our friend, our Lord, our hope, our God. You are the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one. Amen. I want to finish with a prayer, a statement of affirmation, proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. And I'm going to read a few sentences and end with the words, "Jesus is Lord." And I'd invite you, if you agree, only if you agree, I invite you, perhaps with the meaning that suggests, the manner that suggests you actually mean it, that you respond also after I say, "Jesus is Lord," with the words, "Jesus is Lord." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, when we gather for worship, prayer, and Christian fellowship, whether it's from our homes, from this church, or in some other place, on some other occasion, we delight to rejoice that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. When the sun is shining and creation is gleaming and the beauty of the world around us is amazing, and when the rain is falling, the wind is blowing, and the elements are harsh,
Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord.
When life is beautiful, days are full of fun, health is good and all is well in our world, and when life is difficult, days are anxious, health is failing, when the future looks bleak, still Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. When life is just beginning, when childhood and teenage dreams are an exciting prospect, when family life is challenging, when the workplace becomes a chore, when retirement beckons, or the passing years become hard work, when life's journey approaches its end, or when final breath is breathed, still Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Because he is Emmanuel, God with us. Because he is our crucified, risen, exalted Saviour. Because he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Eternal One. We proclaim, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Amen. And so we're going to finish in a continuation of that theme by singing Name of All Majesty. Fathomless mystery. So much more to unravel and understand. But that's who Jesus is.